Over the years, I've had opportunities to see various preachers on TV. And some of them can be very loud. I think that's a good way to describe them. Some of those TV preachers that I've seen down through the years can be very loud. They start out their sermons shouting, and they end their sermons shouting. And in between, they're shouting. And you've probably seen and heard preachers like that. But you won't be seeing a preacher like that today, so don't worry. And of course, when they shout to the people, they'll usually shout out about sin. And if the people don't repent, they'll go to you know where. And of course, in those cases, the congregation tends to get into it too. And they also can get loud. As the preacher shouts out at them, they shout right back at the preacher. Things like, "Amen, brother. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord." But I've also noticed something else that is shouted out by the congregation. It seems to be shouted out to the preacher for encouragement, but to me, it just seems like it encourages the preacher to shout more back at them. So what is it I'm referring to, that the congregation will shout at the preacher? It's, "You tell them, preacher." Preacher tells them to stop sinning, and someone will shout out, "You tell them, preacher." Preacher will tell them to stop backsliding, and it's, "You tell them, preacher." But do you know what they're saying there? Do you see what that means? You tell them. You tell them. It's not, "You tell us, preacher." It's not, "You tell me, preacher." No, it's, "You tell them, preacher." It's like they're saying, "Well, I know you're not talking to me here because I don't sin, I don't backslide. So therefore, it's them you're talking about." And them could be others in the congregation or just people out there. Does the Holy Spirit lead us to think like that? That we're not the sinners, it's them, it's the other people. So in effect, if we think that way, we can say, "Well, you tell them, preacher," as we think that it's all the other people that are a bunch of sinners and need to repent, need to change their ways. Now, yes, as Christians, we are to think of others, but not in that way. So today, brethren, let's not think that this sermon is for anyone else except us. Individually, let's all think, this sermon is specifically for me, no one else. During the sermon, let's think that that scripture was directed at me. That point is referring to me. And you know, I think we'll see that can be hard to do, to just think of others in those ways. And there's one particular scripture that we'll be emphasizing today. It's a scripture that we all need to take to heart. That's a very well-known scripture, but one that, unfortunately, we intend to gloss over. That's one of those scriptures that not keeping it always seems to apply to other people, not us. In fact, I've never heard anyone talking about people in the church or who have been in the church. I'm not talking about those people out there in the world who really don't know much about the Bible. But I've never heard anyone say that they were no longer keeping this scripture or that this scripture doesn't apply to them. Not even if they've quit the church, stopped keeping the Sabbath and the holy days, ignore the taking of the Passover, show hostility to those in the church, no longer tithe, will now eat pork and shrimp and eel and squid. And will work 7 days a week, especially on the Sabbath. Sometimes it seems they always work overtime on the Sabbath. But those people will still live as if the scripture does not apply to them. They'll act as if they don't have to follow it. It's like somehow they've been granted immunity from keeping it. I have never, under any circumstance, heard anyone say, who was in the church or used to be in the church, that this scripture is just too tough for me to follow. I can't do it anymore. I've given up. And because I've given up, I'm going to lose out on my salvation. I have never heard anyone that had been in the church say that. Now, we've used the scripture that we'll be looking at today in sermons before because it's a very important and it's a very basic scripture. But it's a scripture that we must keep in order to be in the kingdom of God. But as we said, it can be one of those scriptures that we've heard so much over the years, its meaning can lose some of its effect on us. And since we're in that almost halfway period between festivals from Pentecost to trumpets, now's a good time for all of us to take a good hard look at what this scripture is saying and how the Holy Spirit gives us the power to follow this scripture. And we need to remember, brethren, that the scripture that we'll get to applies to all of us, and it applies every day of the year. We do not have immunity from following this scripture. And now is a good time with everything that's going on for us to strengthen our understanding of its meaning and realize its impact on all of us as Christians. Now, we received the Holy Spirit after baptism with the laying on of hands. Those of us who are baptized understand that. Brethren, do we remember our baptisms? We probably do. Be surprised if someone says, no, I know I was baptized in the Church of God, but I just don't remember when or where. No, we remember. But do we remember the words that were said that day? Do we remember the commitment we made? You know, the baptism ceremony is actually a very short one. The whole process is over in just a few minutes. Yes, it takes just a few minutes, but the results last a lifetime. In fact, the results will last for all eternity. Let's refresh our memories by reading the words that are said at baptism. And I promise I will get to that scripture that we'll be stressing today. If I can get my wife's attention, I forgot to bring my book up, if you will. This is the baptism ceremony. The minister asks, have you repented of your sins and accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? And the individual responds, yes. Now, if you're thinking, what happens if the individual responds no? Well, then that's as far as you go. There is no baptism. No one gets wet if the individual says no. But obviously, that person will say yes. Then the minister will state the person's full name and say, as a result of your repentance of your sins, which are the transgression of God's holy and righteous and perfect law, and your acceptance of Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, your Lord and Master, your High Priest, and soon coming King, I now baptize you not into any sect or denomination of this world, but I baptize you into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, in the name and by the authority of Jesus Christ, for the remission of all your sins. Amen. And then the person goes under. A few little words, but with so much meaning. For those of us who were baptized, do we remember those words? And if by chance we did forget those words, now we can remember them again and remember their meaning, remember their deep meaning. Brethren, I want us to be selfish today. You heard me right. I alluded to that earlier, to being selfish. I know that's contrary to what a Christian is supposed to do, to what we've been taught. But instead of thinking of other people during this sermon, let's just think of ourselves, okay? As we go through the meaning of the main scripture that I, again, promise I'll get to, and all that applies to that scripture, let each of us be thinking, me, 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 this is talking about me. Can we do that during this sermon? Just think only of ourselves. Be selfish. And I will set the example. Today I will be selfish. Today I'll only preach to myself. Only to myself. This sermon is for Steve J. Ferenciak. In case anybody's wondering, the J stands for Joseph. But as I preach to myself today, if you happen to overhear me, perhaps you'll find something useful that you can apply in your life. But again, I'm going to be selfish today. The sermon is directed at me because I know I truly need help in so many areas of my life. Do you ever feel sorry for yourself? I won't ask for a show of hands because remember, I'm only asking myself that question. But I can sure feel sorry for myself at times. If I do say so myself, I'm very good at feeling sorry for myself. In fact, I can match or beat anyone around in feeling sorry for myself. I can feel sorry for myself with the best of them. Or perhaps I should say I can feel sorry for myself with the worst of them. Oh, woe is me. What am I going to do? And I can be so pitiful when I feel sorry for myself. And it doesn't matter if it's a big trial, a small trial, or no trial. I can feel sorry for myself in any circumstance. Now, Mr. F., you're being sarcastic about this. Well, yes, I am. But the sarcasm is directed at me. Remember, I'm only talking to myself, although I'm speaking as if I'm addressing a group. Please turn with me to Hebrews 11, verse 35. But this is not the scripture that I said that we'd be stressing today. Hebrews 11, starting in verse 35. When I get to feeling sorry for myself, I'm so good at it that after reading these verses in Hebrews, you would think that my trial just goes right along with what these people went through. Hebrews 11, verse 35. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trials of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and in caves of the earth. Now, of course, nothing remotely like what happened to these people has ever happened to me. But when I'm feeling sorry for myself, you can't convince me that my trials aren't as terrible as those that we just read. Let me read from a book that I like to use. I've used it here in London before. Dear You by Donald Russell Robertson. On the cover it says, Letters of Love and Laughter. It's a series of letters he wrote to himself, hence the name Dear You, about various feelings and experiences and thoughts that he has on all types of subjects. And I'm going to use this letter as a lead-in to that scripture that I said that we would be stressing today. The scripture that we will feel at times that no longer applies to us, that we don't have to keep it. The title of this letter is Loving and Losing. Dear you, love does not demand its own way. It's a quote from 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5. That's what the Apostle Paul says, and he's right, of course. Love is not self-centered. It is willing to surrender to the feelings of others. Sometimes we have to find this out the hard way. Some years ago, I invited my eldest son and his wife for dinner. Their enthusiasm was boundless. My son's wife invited her mother and father to come along. My wife invited her mother. The intimate dinner I had in mind was fast going out the window. The price was going up fast, too. I had planned to take them to my favorite continental restaurant, but the others all agreed they'd rather go to a certain Chinese restaurant. I said, sure, I'll go along with whatever everyone else wants to do. But inwardly, I was furious. I thought to myself, this dinner is my idea in the first place. I'm paying the bill, and yet here I am being pushed aside and completely ignored. Here I am being taken advantage of instead of being appreciated. Boy, was I doing a slow burn. But, ha ha ha, I got my revenge before the evening was over. I grumbled, I pouted, I gave them all the silent treatment, and with inward glee, I made everyone feel uncomfortable and miserable. I was delighted with my Oscar performance for a little while. But later the same evening, riding home with my son, I began to feel guilty about the way I'd acted. I tried to explain, but my son blurted out abruptly, Dad, let's face it, you blew it. He was right, I did blow it. My attitude was self-centered, not loving. I was demanding my own way and making it unpleasant for others if I didn't get my own way. But God says to us, love does not demand its own way. I felt out of joint with God and with the others. I only found peace again when I went to all of them and said, I was sorry. Love brings victory through surrender. It does not demand its own way. The only way you really find yourself is to lose yourself. Now let's turn to that scripture. As I said, I've never heard anyone say that they've stopped following it. And again, I'm referring to people who have been in the church or left the church. Because as we said earlier, if we do not follow this scripture, we will lose out on our salvation. Please turn to Matthew 24, verse 13. And it's one of our memory scriptures. As I've been stressing, no one that I've known that's been in the church has said, I've lost out on my salvation because I've stopped following this scripture. No matter what their circumstance, no matter what they've done, and I listed some of the things that people have done. Matthew 24, verse 13. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached to all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. But the part we're really stressing is, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. Now, brethren, we have two choices. Be saved, be in the kingdom, or lose out on salvation. Go into the lake of fire. And again, I just never heard anyone in the church say that they've given up enduring, so therefore, they're going into the lake of fire. Now, maybe you've heard someone say that's been in the church. I have never heard anyone say that. Now, the Aramaic Bible says, he who has patience to the end will be saved. The Jewish New Testament says, but whoever holds out till the end will be delivered. The NIV puts it, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. When people say things like, well, things are just too tough for me. I just can't go on. When people say, I'm just burned out. Are they enduring? Are they having patience? Are they holding out? Are they standing firm? Now, of course, they'll probably say yes to those questions because I've never heard anyone admit that they've stopped enduring, no matter what their circumstance. And brethren, the question for us today is, how can we be sure we are enduring? How can we be sure that we are standing firm and that we will do so until Christ returns? Because as verse 3 of Matthew 24 says, the return of Christ coincides with the end. Let me read that. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, disciples came to him privately saying, tell us when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? What does it mean to endure? Because obviously people have different definitions and opinions of what that means. And that's why so many people don't think they've stopped enduring and will not be in the kingdom. And brethren, again, we have two choices, eternal life or eternal death. And of course, we look to the Bible to see what we as Christians are to endure. And we see when we do that, that enduring is not easy. In fact, it's hard. But on the other hand, the consequences for us not enduring are terrifying. Please turn to 2 Timothy 2, verse 3. 2 Timothy 2, verse 3. Let's see how hard being a Christian is. Second Timothy 2, verse 3. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Endure hardship until the end. Now, I freely admit that I'm no scholar. But I'm far from the brightest bulb in the chandelier, to use an expression. And I see no one's disagreeing with me on that, so we'll just move on then. But I do understand the word endure. And I do understand the word hardship. In fact, my dictionary defines hardship as anything hard to endure. And I even understand the meaning of when you put those two words together in the phrase endure hardship. Well, what I have a hard time understanding is how people who openly say being in the church is just too hard, that they can't take it anymore, they've given up, they're just burned out, how they can still contend that they're enduring. Because remember, as the scripture says, as Jesus Christ said, if we don't endure to the end, we won't be saved. And if we're not saved, where are we going? For us, the choice is kingdom of God or the lake of fire. Let's look at James 1, verse 12. James 1, verse 12. Let's see. We are to endure all kinds of hardship. James 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. How often are we tempted? How about every day? Every single day. I guess if we slept 24 hours straight, And maybe then we're not tempted, but I don't think any of us have done that. Continue in verse 12. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So endure and the crown of life will be ours. Do we prove ourselves by constantly giving in to temptation? When people say things like, well, I didn't come to services because I just didn't feel like getting out of bed. I just felt like staying at home. Is that the way to obtain the crown of life? Verse 14. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So enduring brings life, not enduring brings death. Let's go back to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4. For me, this is a scripture, especially when we'll say it's the other person that it's talking about. But remember, all of us are being selfish during this sermon. We're applying all the scriptures to ourselves, only to ourselves. 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. And of course, this has happened down through the years in the church, and it's still happening in the church. Endure until the end. Endure sound doctrine until the end. Let's turn to Romans 16. Romans 16, verse 17. Let's read another scripture on doctrine. Romans 16, and we'll read verses 17 and 18. Romans 16, verse 17. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause division and offenses contrary to doctrine, to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. Causing division is contrary to doctrine. In 2 Timothy we read, according to their own desires, enduring, standing firm, and going God's way, not our own way. So we can also say we have to endure our own carnal natures. You know, it could be tough enough enduring one another, but enduring ourselves is really tough. We're here in Romans. Let's go back to Romans 7, verse 14. Romans 7, verse 14. Paul knew how hard it was to endure himself. He knew how hard it was to endure his own carnal nature. Romans 7, verse 14, Paul writes, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. Verse 18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for to will is present with me. But how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Paul knew it was tough being a Christian, and he agonized over his weaknesses. Verse 24, Paul writes, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? He seemed to be crying out for help, as we have done, as we do. And to me, these are some of the most encouraging scriptures that Paul wrote. Personally, I can easily relate to what Paul is saying here. But it didn't end there with Paul as it has with some of our brethren. Paul didn't give up. He knew he had to endure unto the end. Let's look at Romans 8:18, just a page over in my Bible. Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Nothing we go through in this life, nothing we can go through in this life compares to what awaits us in God's kingdom. And Paul continually had his sights set on that goal. He never wavered. Let's look at verse 38 and 39. Paul continues, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In other words, nothing should stop us from enduring. We are at war, brethren. It's not easy to wage war. Let's go back to 2 Timothy again. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. Have we ever been told that being a Christian was going to be easy? You know, just come into the church, become a Christian, and have a life of ease from then on. No more problems. You'll have no more worries. Everyone will have happy marriages. Everyone will have wonderful, obedient children. You'll have exciting jobs, plenty of money, nice cars, big, beautiful houses, excellent health. Just come into the church and it'll be a downhill slide right into the kingdom. Just sit back and enjoy yourselves. Hurry and become a Christian. I don't know about you, but that's not the description I was given when I accepted God's calling. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And sometimes we do suffer, don't we? Let's turn to the Gospel of Luke, Luke 12, verse 49. Here's a scripture that over the years many in the church thought that they understood. They just knew that they knew. They had lived through what Jesus was saying here. And they would say that they endured it too. And they would have said and thought that with confidence. Luke 12, verse 49. Words of Jesus Christ. I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressful I am till it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. For from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two and two against three. Father will be divided against son and son against father. Mother against daughter and daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And over the years, we have seen our house divided, haven't we? And some have experienced families being divided. And some have endured those trials, but some haven't. Some were not able to endure. And many became hurt and angry. Many became bitter. Even though Jesus Christ told us this was going to happen. So when people get bitter when they experience the fulfillment of the scriptures that we just read, who are they getting bitter towards? Jesus Christ, the one who told us what would happen. Let's look at Luke 14, just two pages in my Bible. Luke 14, verses 26 and 27, because Christ doesn't make matters easier by saying this. Luke 14, verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Words of Jesus Christ. It's tough enduring, isn't it? And how long are we to endure? Let's go to Revelation 2, verse 10. Revelation 2, verse 10. We are to endure either to the end of the age when Christ returns or to the end of our lives. Revelation 2, verse 10. Revelation 2, verse 10, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Be faithful until death. And my margin refers me back to Matthew 24:13. Endure unto the end, and also James 1:12, endure to receive the crown of life. So when someone dies in the faith, they've endured to the end for them. Their next waking moment will be to rise up in the air and meet Christ during the resurrection. How much longer do each of us have to endure? We don't know. But we do know that we must endure and endure unto the end. Earlier we looked at Hebrews 11, which of course is called the faith chapter. And we saw what some of our brethren who are now dead, what they had to endure. But as we read, they endured and they will be in the kingdom of God. Well, let's look at two examples from the Bible of men who didn't endure, even though God personally chose them for a specific job. Let's first look at the example of Saul, the first king of Israel. Let's go to 1 Samuel 8, verse 5. 1 Samuel 8, we'll read verses 5 through 7. As we know, we remember, Saul was chosen to be king by God. And that was a great responsibility. And again, it came directly from God. 1 Samuel 8, verse 5. And said to him, look, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people in all they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Let's go down to 1 Samuel 9, verse 2. And he had a choice and handsome son whose name was Saul. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any other people. People have estimated he was probably about 7 feet tall. He was taller than, from his shoulders, a head taller than everyone else. Drop down to verse 15 here in chapter 9. Now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear the day before Saul came, saying, tomorrow about this time I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him commander over my people Israel, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people, because their cry has come to me. So when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, there he is, the man whom I spoke to you. This one shall reign over my people. Let's go to chapter 10, verse 1. And Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head, talking about Saul's, and kissed him and said, "Is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance?" Then drop down to verse 24 here in chapter 10. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? That there is no one like him among all the people." And so all the people shouted and said, "Long live the king." So Saul was given the responsibility of being king over Israel. And he was to use his talents to produce fruit, as all of us are. Saul was to endure. How long did Saul endure? Let's go to 1 Samuel 13, verse 1. 1 Samuel 13, verse 1. Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel. And as we'll see, that was basically how long Saul endured. 2 years. That's not enduring to the end. Verse 5 here in chapter 13. Then the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. Then the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed. Then the people hid in caves and thickets and rocks and holes and in pits. And some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. So they're about to fight the Philistines, and Israel is afraid. We might ask, but they have God on their side. How could they be afraid? Why? Well, that little fact tells us something about Saul's leadership, or perhaps we should say his lack of leadership. Continuing here in verse 8, or the rest of verse 7, "As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. Then he waited 7 days, according to the time set by Saul. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, 'Bring a burnt offering and peace offerings to here to me.' And he offered the burnt offering. Now it happened, as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering, that Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him, that he might greet him. And Saul said, 'What have you done?' Saul said, 'When I saw that the people were scattered from me, and you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering.' And Samuel said to Saul, 'You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you.'" Because Saul was told specifically, only Samuel was to offer the sacrifice. "For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." And notice, there's no repentance by Saul. Saul was going to follow his own carnal nature. He was going to do things his own way. He was going to take the easy path, because enduring was just too hard for him. But God is merciful, and Saul was given ample opportunities to repent, to change, to endure. But unfortunately for Saul, he didn't take them. Let's go to chapter 15, verse 1. Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them. but kill both man and women, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Drop down to verse 9. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself, and he has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed are you of the Lord. I perform the commandment of the Lord. And then verse 14, and I love this sarcasm by Samuel here. But Samuel said, What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? Because Saul was supposed to destroy all of that. And Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen, the sacrifice of the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Notice it's the people who spared them, not Saul. And then Samuel tells Saul that he did wrong, how he disobeyed God. In verse 20, and Saul said to Samuel, But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. And I can just picture Saul whining that. But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites, but the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. So Samuel said, Has the Lord his great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, it is better to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. Verse 23, For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. And I always like to read that scripture twice when I go over it. And stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because all too often we think our stubbornness is nothing but righteousness. But no, it's as stubbornness. Our stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. Verse 24, Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Ah, so Saul is finally showing some repentance, right? Well, unfortunately, no. Verse 25. That's continuing. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. And then verse 30, then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God. See, Saul just wanted Samuel to come with him so he would look good in front of the people. You know, he could have offered to step down as king because of his disobedience. That would have shown some repentance. Because, brethren, it's better to give up being a king now than to give up being a king after Christ returns. But there was no real repentance on Saul's part. And, of course, as we know, David was anointed king in his stead. But Saul was so determined to go his own way instead of God's way, he tried to kill David. But Saul failed in killing David. Saul failed in his responsibility to God. He failed to use the talents that God gave him. Saul failed to endure. Let's look at another example of someone not enduring. despite being given much talent. Let's turn to 1 Kings 3, verse 5. 1 Kings 3, verse 5. And let's read about King Solomon. Of course, King Solomon was known throughout the known world as a very wise man, known for his great wisdom. 1 Kings 3, verse 5. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God asked, "Ask, what shall I give you?" Drop down to verse 9. Therefore, this is Solomon's response, "Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil, for who is able to judge this great people of yours?" The speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. Then God said to him, "Because you have asked this thing and have not asked long life for yourself, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have asked for the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice, behold, I have done according to your words. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so there has not been anyone like you before, nor shall any like you arise after you. And I've also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be anyone like you among the kings all your days. So if you walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days." So basically God said to Solomon, "I've given you all this. Now endure." And Solomon endured much longer than Saul. But remember, we are to endure to the end. Let's pick it up in 1 Kings 11, verse 1. 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 1. "But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, 'You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods.' Solomon clung to those in love, and he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David." Verse 6, "Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord as did his father David." Verse 9, "So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice, and commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, 'Because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant.'" Solomon didn't endure. Now, the Bible doesn't say if he repented before he died. I hope he did. But reading scripture just doesn't look like he did. And he was king for 40 years. But he still didn't endure long enough. Why? Because he didn't endure to the end. Now, some people will say things like, "Well, I've endured for 50 years. I've endured for 60 years. I don't know how much I can endure. It's tough." Isn't there an expiration date on how long I have to endure? Well, for those of you who would like that, let's read Romans 8:18 again. Romans 8:18. Read it earlier. It's very familiar scripture. Brethren, we are to keep focused on the goal. Romans 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Brethren, what is eternity worth to us? Have we given our lives to Christ? If we truly have, if we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, we will be there with Christ when he returns. We will be in the kingdom. But we have to endure and endure to the end. This physical life with all its trials is nothing compared to eternity in the kingdom. Let's go back to Hebrews again, this time Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, we'll pick it up in verse 1. We'll start reading in Hebrews as we begin to close for today. As we know, the life of a Christian is often compared to a marathon race, and rightly so. A marathon is officially listed at 26 miles, 385 yards. And to finish a marathon takes a great deal of endurance. And we get the name marathon from ancient Greece. Greece was at war against Persia, and Greece defeated Persia. And a runner was sent from Marathon, where the victory was secured, to Athens to let everybody know that Greece had won. So that's where they got the name Marathon from. I guess they could have called it Athens, since they had two cities there. But I'm glad they called it a marathon. And if you look up the distance between Marathon and Athens today, you'll read it's about 25 miles. But a marathon officially is 26 miles, 385 yards long. Why is that? Just a little tidbit here. In the 1908 Summer Olympics in London, they, of course, had the marathon. And the Queen requested that the marathon start right on the grounds of Windsor Castle so that her children could look out the window and see the start of the race. And the race ended in the stadium. And of course, it was the Queen back then. If the Queen asked, she got what she wanted. So they started the race there. And they measured it, and it came out to 26 miles, 385 yards long. And that's been the official distance since then. But whether it's 25 miles, 26 miles, 386 yards, whatever, the marathon is the toughest of races, as is being a Christian. And Paul liked to use the analogy of running a race when talking about being a Christian. He does that many, many times. And he does that here in Hebrews 12, verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. And I like how he writes that, the joy that was set before him. And then he says he endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus Christ showed us the way. Continue, verse 3. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet registered to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. The Lord chastens those who he loves. And sometimes we may start thinking, well, I wish God didn't love me so much then. Oh, no, brethren, we don't really want that. When we think like that, that's our carnal human nature taking over. Verse 7, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not so much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? And in verse 11, now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Brethren, we all need that chastening, that discipline. It is for our own good, and what a good it is. Endure unto the end, and we will be saved. We will obtain the crown of life. Brethren, when we were baptized, remember the words? We went over them earlier. That was a contract between God and us. And it's a binding contract. Now, here in the U.S., people enter into contracts all the time. And here in the U.S., people break those contracts all the time. Our court system is filled with lawsuits because people are breaking contracts that they agreed to. So many people will refuse to honor contracts, which is a commitment that they made. And they'll say things like, well, I didn't really understand what I was agreeing to. So therefore, since I really didn't understand it, I don't have to keep the terms of that contract. The terms are just too tough for me to keep anymore. Unfortunately, people will say something like that to God. Have you ever heard anyone say that? Well, I just didn't understand what I was getting into when I was baptized. Yes, I was told how tough it was going to be being a Christian. But I didn't know it was going to be this tough. So therefore, Lord, I don't think I have to keep that commitment to you that I made at baptism. So I've decided to stop enduring. Brethren, that's not the end that we are to endure to. Earlier I said all of us need to be selfish during this sermon. To only think of ourselves. To apply all the scriptures and the points to our lives. And I hope we all did. I hope we all continue to apply what we've gone over today to our lives. But brethren, it's time to think of others again. Think of others as we continue running the race. Let's show everyone our unselfishness by helping one another, working together, bringing the gospel of the kingdom of God to the world as all of us run our marathon together. Let's use the Holy Spirit that God gave us in such a remarkable manner on that first Pentecost after Christ's death and resurrection, because we have the same Holy Spirit. Let's turn to Acts 2, verse 4. Acts 2, verse 4. Let's look at one expression used to describe that coming of the Holy Spirit. Acts 2, verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the expression I want us to look at. Filled with the Holy Spirit. Wouldn't we like that to describe us too? Brethren, there's really no reason why it shouldn't. And if it does, could it be that we're the ones holding the Holy Spirit back? Let's look at the Apostle Paul's conversion and see this same expression used. It's found in Acts 9, verse 17. And there's nothing in the Bible that says this expression can't be used to describe any of us either. Acts 9, verse 17. And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you might receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And as we live in these very trying times, we need the Holy Spirit more than ever. and we need to use it more than ever. Use it to strengthen our faith. Use it to grow in the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Let's go back to 2 Timothy again. I think this is about the fourth time that we've gone there. 2 Timothy 1, verses 6 and 7. This reminds us of what the Holy Spirit can do in our lives. Second Timothy 1, verses 6 and 7. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Again, goes back to our baptisms. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. And brethren, the Holy Spirit will lead us and protect us as we see our Christian way of life being attacked by this society that we're living in. As we see our belief in God's word being attacked by, seems, the whole world around us. As Paul writes in verses 13 and 14 here in 2 Timothy 1, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit which dwells in us. Hold fast. In other words, endure. Let's not take the Holy Spirit for granted. Let's not take God's plan of salvation for granted. Brethren, God has truly blessed us with his calling. Let's not take that calling for granted either, because we do still have a long road to the kingdom ahead of us. And our journey will not be easy. So, brethren, let's continue to endure. Endure this society, endure one another, endure ourselves, endure our trials, endure in the truth. Endure and we will be saved if, above all, we endure until the end. Brethren, good Sabbath.